You might have noticed Ryan, before he started reading from chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, tried to give a very short, concise summary of chapter 3. There was good reason for that, and I'm glad he did. Mine's not so concise, because chapter 4 begins with a therefore, and therefore we have to look back and briefly refresh our minds of what was covered last week. And as a past teacher myself, a bit of revision never goes astray anyway, does it? So why is this therefore there? What's the therefore, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 4? It refers back to most of chapter 3, where Paul said that God's made his covenant, or God has made Paul and his co-workers competent and sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And as we heard last week, this new covenant of which he's a minister far surpasses the glory of the old. In fact, the old, though it came with glory and through Moses and the shining of his face as he spoke with God and then to the people, that glory has come to an end. But as we heard last week, it didn't just sort of peter out and just finally finish. It actually came, when it came to its end, the outcome of that covenant was the goal, the telos of that covenant, which is Christ himself. And this new covenant in Christ is the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of righteousness, and it's permanent. We like things that are tangible, don't we? Things that are solid. Well, this new covenant is more permanent than anything we can get our hands on. And because of all of that, Paul, he says, is very bold. He's confident and courageous because of Christ and because of the glory and the permanent nature of the new covenant in him, including the knowledge and the hope together with all who believe, are being transformed into the same image as his Lord, from glory to glory. Because of all that, Paul says, chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry, being a minister of this new covenant, and having it within my very self, by the mercy of God, we don't lose hope. He doesn't become faint, he doesn't become weary, though surely physically he's often weary and faint, struck down, beaten. Paul faced many pressures and trials in life, didn't he? And most of them would have given him good reason to lose hope. But his heart and his vigour, his faith, his hope and his love remain. And he remains steadfast in all these things, despite his circumstances. Through his circumstances, and actually knowing that these circumstances have a bigger purpose. Knowing that his physical strength, even his life, will eventually fail. But God won't. This new covenant in Christ won't. It's sure and it's permanent and it's glorious. And remember back to chapter 1, Paul, through his afflictions, has come to rely not upon himself, and not upon just nice, comfortable lifestyle and circumstances, but to rely upon God alone. Paul doesn't lose heart because his heart and his hope are not set on himself or his circumstances, but on Christ. He doesn't lose heart not because he's getting by okay, apple a day keeps the doctor away or something like that. It's not that he seems to be making good progress despite some challenging times around the way. No, Paul doesn't lose heart because God is merciful. And he knows the mercy of God. God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And because his promises in the new covenant are sure and permanent and glorious. What's the basis of your hope? Of your not losing heart? When life seems to get a little bit tricky or difficult or perhaps overwhelming. For Paul, most of his circumstances were overwhelming, even to the point of death at times. What is it that keeps us from losing heart? Or perhaps you feel you are losing heart. Hope dwindling. You've been doing pretty well, but it's been a battle, and you're not sure if you can really get through the next day, week, month, year. It would be nice to have an answer to that, wouldn't it? a silver bullet that fixes all of life's problems and just makes life easier. Relief. Enough energy and wisdom to get through the next day, the next month, the next year, and the perseverance to keep on going and to finish the race. When I was young, from about the age of 5, my mum tells me, I was always going to be a doctor. I think I'd still be studying. Is that right, Steve? I was going to be a paediatrician, in fact, probably because I'd spent some time around that time of my life in hospital myself. And I wonder if that whole idea came from the fact that I really appreciated and valued and enjoyed the care I was given by doctors and nurses at that time. And I thought, I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to help people and make sick people well and fix them up and fix up their problems. Easy as a pastor to try and do that. Even just as a friend, it's easy to try and fix up your friend's problems as you listen to them and counsel them, isn't it? And try to come up with a solution. Us fellas are good at that. We're not good at listening. We're good at just trying to work out the objective reality or whatever and just say, just do this, and it'll all be fine. Doesn't always work though, does it? Or ever. It's actually not what being a pastor is all about. It's definitely not what Paul's about here, trying to fix up everyone's problems. It might be nice to be a doctor and to help people through, or a counsellor, and those things are good and helpful. But Paul doesn't even say here, God is the one who's going to fix up all your problems and make life easy. Paul hasn't got a silver bullet. He doesn't say God's just going to click his fingers and make life all better for us. Sometimes that's the message we want, isn't it? We want life to be easier. We want all the afflictions and troubles or just the hardships of life to end. Paul does have an answer to it, but he doesn't say it's going to come the moment you have faith. He doesn't say it's going to come tomorrow or today. He says, no, actually in your troubles, in your afflictions, in your hardships, God is at work. And actually there's something glorious about those hardships and those afflictions. What Paul does do is actually give us a new perspective, a true perspective to look at in the midst of life and hardship. He gives us a true perspective of life and life eternal, a kingdom perspective based on the claims of the gospel and the promises of God in Christ and the permanency of those things. Because he says this slight momentary affliction will one day come to an end, but there is something that lasts forever. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Not only does Paul give us a perspective, a covenant kingdom perspective in this, and says, come on, you just got to battle through. You'll get by. Paul actually finds himself good reason to be thankful in the midst of the hardships. Because in this eternal perspective that he has, as difficult and perplexing as his own circumstances are, near to death at times, Paul knows and tells us, in fact, that those circumstances are how God's grace and glory are seen in this world, in his own life and ministry and in ours. My power, God says, we'll hear in a few weeks, my power is made perfect in weakness. Power in weakness, wisdom in foolishness, glory in and through suffering, life through death. It's the very nature and glory of God. And remember from last week, we are being transformed into the same image. So guess what? If God's power is to be at work in us, and it is, if his glory is to be manifest in us, and it is, if his wisdom is to be found in us, and it is, if Christ now lives in us, and he does, well, guess what? It will be through what the world sees and what we so often feel ourselves to be weakness and foolishness and sufferings and even death that God's power and glory are made known in us. But that power and that glory will be fruitful, and it will be life, abundant and eternal, and freedom like we could never imagine. There will be a day where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more mourning. But between now and then, power in weakness, life through death, glory through suffering. And the pivotal matter for Paul, and therefore for us in all of this, he wrote a full chapter on it back in 1 Corinthians. He's mentioned it already in chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians, and again here in chapter 4. The pivotal matter for Paul is the resurrection. He's confessed already that some of his greatest afflictions, back in chapter 1, had the primary purpose. God had given him these afflictions to make him not rely upon himself, but upon God. Not merely God who helps me get through along the way, day by day, and keeps a crisis at bay, but help him rely upon God who raises the dead. First Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. And it's not just Jesus' resurrection that Paul places his hope and confidence in. It's based on that. But it's his own resurrection and ours and all who believe and all who belong to Christ. Your resurrection. My resurrection. And without the hope of that, without the fact of Jesus being raised as the first fruits of all who belong to him, and without the hope of our own bodily resurrection, then any perspective we have in life is up the creek, to be honest. But with it, with the hope and sureness of resurrection, knowing that, knowing having God who can raise the dead, and he's for us, not against us, surely that must help us not lose heart in this life. That's the kind of gospel hope we have in Christ. That's what we can be sure of. Not just wishy-washy, might happen, hope so, because this life's not going that well. No, we can be sure of that. It's a guarantee. Paul's written earlier that God has established us in Christ together. He's established us, he's anointed us and sealed us with the gift of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I said last week, show me a confident person and I'll show you a person with great hope. That hope for anyone down the street in here may or may not be placed in the right place, but hope of any type is the seed of confidence and boldness. But the more sure the hope, the greater the confidence. And so in Christ, because we have a hope that doesn't disappoint and will never put us to shame, we can be bold and confident in this life and for the next. But think about just for a moment, what is hope? Hope means you're waiting for something, doesn't it? It means it's something that's not yet here. And in today's world, in the hustle and bustle and quickness and frantic pace that we live, you can get information just with a tap of a few thumbs in an instant. We don't need to wait and save up for anything, you just stick it on your credit card. You get an apology if your Big Mac's more than 60 seconds getting into your hands. Where's the place in such a fast-paced life for hope? Have we forgotten how to wait patiently? Are we losing the gift, and it is a gift, and the ability and the desire to wait? When you're standing in the supermarket, which aisle do you choose? Try it one day. Choose the long one. And wait patiently. It's not easy, is it? You go to the traffic lights, you see the red light. Which lane's the shortest? I'll get ahead by about one car length. And this whole dynamic in life, we've lost eager expectation because we want it now. And most of the time we can get it now. And teachers and pastors and politicians, you name it, desperately trying to keep up with this frantic pace of life. We now do short little grabs or tweets rather than something of substance to read or listen to a sermon. teachers have to break down into 12-minute gaps because children's attention spans are getting shorter and shorter. And you've got to stand up and do a twirl every 12. Well, you don't have to. But that's how some people try to work it out. You don't need a way to get married anymore. You can get your thrills and your satisfaction on the internet. Or if you're with a partner, doesn't matter, you might get a bit tired of them, you just change over. Have what you want when you want it. It's all about you, and it's all about now. Bron gave me an article to read just yesterday, which was responding to some research done here in Australia, saying that only 22% of families sit down for a meal together 4 times or more a week. Less than 1 in 4 have the time and bother to stop and eat a meal together. 60% of that 22% had a telly on at the same time. And the impacts they discovered through this research were huge, and they were lifelong. Families who ate together stayed together, less divorce. Children of families who ate together were far less likely to skip school, to drop out of school early, to be obese, to get obese, to get involved with smoking, drugs and alcohol. Just the discipline of deliberately stopping and eating together. I don't know if you've ever got to the point of saying, stop the world, I want to get off. Well, perhaps we might need to stop and let the world actually run its course. Because we're told not to conform to the way of the world, aren't we? We've been called and set apart to be other than the way of the world. We might need to stop long enough to have a meal together as a family, to choose the longest line in the supermarket. Might give you a moment to pray or just to stop and think your own thoughts. Save your pennies, count your blessings, and be patient about whatever it is we really want. We might actually need to relearn and teach our children how to wait. Young people today, and old for that matter, but particularly young people, need hope. Not something short-term, quick and immediate, but hope that comes with patience and endurance and faith and thanksgiving. All of us need something beyond the immediate gratification that this world offers. More than computer games, pornography, cheap thrills, they can't ever satisfy. There's got to be something long-term and permanent, something enduring and glorious. And young ones, guys and girls, only Christ can provide that. Everything else is passing away. In fact, not only is it passing away, but apart from Christ, you try to enjoy the good gifts of God outside of Him. They're not only passing away, they lead to death itself. Only Christ can fulfill. Only Christ leads us into a life and a path of righteousness. Put your hope in anything else, and you'll be disappointed. And you'll find yourself, if you haven't already, losing heart. But we have a God who can raise the dead, who can transform lives. So it's never hopeless, is it? Who can cleanse the conscience from acts that lead to death. Who can change our life, change our nation. And we try to fill the gap of hope, of hopelessness, with quick fix thrills and pleasure. Now, Paul's situation is a little different. He's got plenty of stimulation, but not so much of it is all that pleasant. But he doesn't lose heart. His hope doesn't wane. And today is not meant to be about comparing ourselves to Paul and saying, oh, I've got to match up to him. It's not to make us feel guilty for not having the same perspective or same perseverance. But it is meant to be an encouragement to us. If we are losing heart, if we've lost hope, what is it that Paul has that I'm missing? And if you're a believer, then it is something you have But maybe it's not something you can see you have. Maybe the veil needs to be lifted this morning for you. Perhaps it might be a wake-up call and a reminder for us to check ourselves and consider where it is our hope is placed. What's our perspective on life? How far ahead is our horizon? New year into uni? Work? School? Or is it resurrection glory? What is it we're gazing at? Who is it we're beholding? Ourselves? Our successes or our failures? Is that where our hope and our heart is balanced? In the short term, quick fix solutions and satisfaction? Or in Christ and the permanent nature of the glory that is His and is ours in Him? Only He can take the veil away. Only He can give us a true perspective and a true hope which will not disappoint. So let's see what it is that keeps Paul from losing heart. And I trust and pray it will encourage us to lift our eyes and our spirits and to look and hope in the same things. Paul says we don't lose heart, verse 1. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend that long on every verse. We're up to verse 2. No. What's the opposite of losing hope? Well, it's not quite the opposite, but how it plays out in Paul's life is verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. It's easy when life gets tough and it seems everyone else is getting by cutting corners and compromising things or diluting the gospel. It's easy to do the same ourselves, isn't it? To change our way and just try to find a few tricks up the sleeve, especially if it means gaining more friends and not gaining enemies. Not so Paul. For him not to lose heart means he keeps his integrity and he keeps the fullness and completeness of the gospel centered to his life. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't compromise Christ or the gospel. To not lose heart for him equates to remaining consistent and keeping his integrity intact. He doesn't manipulate the truth. He tells it straight because he's convinced that the gospel alone is the power to save. He doesn't need to add to it. He doesn't need to take away from it to make it more acceptable. Because more acceptable might just mean it hasn't got the same power. But it does mean that. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that. When the going gets tough, Paul keeps his integrity. And as well as being a man of integrity, he's a man of humility, a man with a humble opinion of himself. If you're ever chatting to a friend or family member and you're sharing the gospel with them and you know they're just not hearing it, they're not believing it, they don't want to hear it, we often blame ourselves. Obviously don't know it well enough, can't explain it well enough. Or we blame them because they're stubborn. And that might be right too. Maybe both are right. But Paul knows there's another element at work here. He knows his own limits. He can proclaim the gospel, but he can't rescue anyone. He can't make them see. Only Christ is the one who lifts the veil. And he rejects any accusation that his opposition might be accusing him of that says, no, you're only telling people half the story. No, Paul says, if my gospel is veiled, the gospel of Christ is veiled to anyone, there's two reasons why it's veiled. It's not because what I say is incomplete, not because I'm holding anything back. Two reasons. The first one he explained back in chapter 3 is unbelief. Read the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews, it's the same for the Gentiles. If they can't see it, it's because there's a veil there. They can't see Christ because they don't want to believe that it's fulfilled in Christ. It's unbelief, which is the first reason people won't hear the gospel. The second one people don't see Christ, though, is a different type of veil. Not the one that Moses put on, not the one he spoke of in chapter 3. But this time the God of this world, Satan himself, opposes God at every point and opposes the gospel. And he puts a veil over people's eyes. Verse 4, in this case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Which one comes first? Does Satan blind their eyes or do they not believe? Paul doesn't try to work that out. He just says they both happen. We don't have to try to work out which one's cause and effect. We can't. The scriptures tell us both take place. But what Paul does do is say, well, I'm just going to keep proclaiming Christ because I believe in a God who raises the dead, and surely he can therefore make blind eyes see. Christ's the one who lifts the veil. So I'll keep preaching Christ, praying and hoping and trusting that God might have mercy on the unbelievers. He's not saying they're forever going to perish in unbelief. Some of those who don't believe will come one day to see Christ. So he keeps proclaiming and praying, and we are to do the same. For, he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that is God who created the universe, has shone into our hearts. Not just said, let there be light in our hearts, but he himself has shone in our hearts. The creator of the universe has shone in your heart and mine to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Callan read out for us, that light shines through cracks and broken chips of jars of clay. Paul's a realist, isn't he? He knows he's got no power in himself, but he does believe in God. And maybe alluding back to creation, these jars of clay, all we are but dust, clay, that God has moulded and shaped and breathed into. But within these jars of clay contains a great treasure. The gospel, the new covenant, Christ himself in us. Paul is a jar of clay with faith. And he says, I believe and so I speak. He's a talking jar of clay. Maybe Bill and Ben the Flowerpot Men had it right. But Paul, together with all who believe, jars of clay filled with treasure, with faith in Christ, with Christ himself, and with the gospel power and resurrection of God at work in us. Remember, power in weakness, wisdom in foolishness, glory in suffering, life in death, that's God's way, it's God's glory. And we who are being transformed into the same image, it's our way as well. This jar of clay, afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, carries in his body the death, or actually the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. Some of the old commentators wonder if Paul's not thinking, as he writes this passage about jars of clay, actually about Gideon and his army of 300 men. Can you remember the story? He had thousands. And God says, nah, dwindle them down, choose them, pick them, nah, less, down to 300 to conquer Midian. And what did they have? Well, they had trumpets in one hand and clay jars in another. But in their clay jar was a torch that shone brightly. But you can imagine, with being covered up, there's a bit less oxygen, isn't there? You can't really see it. What happens when that jar gets smashed? That light shines brightly, doesn't it? And so the enemy, Midian, with only 300 men around them, they didn't know that. When the trumpets sounded and these jars smashed, the light shone brightly and they turned their swords upon their own comrades. Others fled and they were defeated by an army of a mere 300 men with brass instruments and torches. Now, whether that's what Paul's thinking of or not, the principle's the same. He knows without a doubt that he won't be let down, that the victory is his in Christ. He knows, like Gideon's army and their clay jars, that when they're cracked and knocked and struck down and broken, That is when the light and the glory of God shines brightest. That is when the victory is won. Not lost, but won. And so he endures all that he endures, Paul. Not for his sake, but for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ. So that, verse 15, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase. What might increase? If grace extends to the nations, what might, well, our church growth would increase, wouldn't it? Or our offering? No. As grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a nation full of people with thanksgiving in their heart? Or maybe just a church or a family, just for a day, to have thankful hearts. Not just looking for things to be thankful for, but actual genuine thanksgiving. I actually think it's directly proportional to our hope. Thanksgiving and hope. They go hand in hand together in this new, true kingdom perspective that Paul is giving us here. And we have every reason to be thankful, don't we, in Christ. Whatever our circumstances, however perplexed or afflicted or pressured we feel. Because all those things, no matter how difficult, they will come to an end. But our hope will not. Our hope will be fulfilled in glory and in Christ and in us, and it will be permanent and glorious. So much so, whatever takes place in this life, for you, for Paul, for me, for any believer, he says, regarding his entire life, really, this slight momentary affliction, like he got a splinter. He considers it a slight momentary affliction, which is actually preparing him and preparing us for an eternal weight of glory to come, which is beyond comparison. Now, that's a different type of perspective, isn't it? That the overwhelming, you think about Paul's life, he went through far more than you or I probably ever will. And he says that's just a slight momentary affliction. That's the sort of eternal kingdom perspective he has. That's the kind of hope he has. And we, he says, share the same faith. We have the same hope, the same God who raises the dead. And I don't want to try to provide an illustration for what that might mean. Because Paul says it's beyond comparison. How can you compare this slight momentary affliction called life to the glory and the weight of glory to come, which is beyond all comparison? If I tried to give you a comparison, I'd be using things that we know and can see. But all of those things, he says, well, they're transient, they're temporary, they're passing away. But what we can't yet see, that's going to be eternal. And it is eternal, and it's ours now in Christ. I was chatting with my daughter last night, trying to explain the now and the not yet of life in Christ. We can't nut that out, but we can enjoy it, and we can believe it, because it's ours in Him. And we still battle, don't want to do the bad that we shouldn't, do want to do the good, but how do we work that out? Where's the line? If you're in Christ, that's the line. You're seated now in the heavenly places, established, anointed, and sealed by the Spirit. That's the sort of hope we can have in Him. And my prayer is that whatever veils are there stopping us seeing that hope and that eternal horizon, resurrection glory, might be lifted today. Every day, because the evil one's at work trying to stop us seeing it all the time and distract us, isn't he? As one writer notes, when Paul says, though our outer, well, he reiterates, this is the sort of what we call the inclusio, the bookend to the chapter, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. It's taken us back to 4 verse 1. He's explained himself, he's saying what he said already. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the believer and the unbeliever, the first half of that statement is true, isn't it? Our outer natures are wasting away. The difference, though, is for the believer, the second half of that statement is true only for the believer. The inner nature being renewed daily. For the unbeliever, the outer nature wasting away, decaying, is the decaying of all of him. There's nothing other. His jar of clay is empty. There's no treasure within. But these are jars of clay. Our mortal bodies need daily renewal, and don't we know it? We know the clayness of our own bodies and lives well, don't we? Sometimes more than others. But as we live today by faith in this present state of glory, fallen but renewed, restored and redeemed, but still with something to come in Christ, being prepared for and waiting for the redemption of our bodies, we need to be renewed day by day so that we don't lose heart. And God in his Spirit and through Christ in his Word renews us. We are being renewed. We are being transformed. God's power is at work in us. The same power, Paul writes in Ephesians, that raised Jesus from the dead is at work towards us. Resurrection power in your life, for your life, for your hope. And so as we finished last week, we can finish the same really. What are you looking to? Where's your horizon? What perspective do you have in life? Jars of clay, is that all we look to? The frailty, the pain, the fragility, or the surpassing glory that belongs to God? The things which are temporary and immediate that we don't have to wait for, or the things which are permanent but unseen, where there's hope and waiting and longing and eager expectation? Do we look to the outer nature and get our hopes from that, or lose our hopes in that? Or to our inner nature, which is being renewed day by day? Do we trust in a God who might just help us get through another day? Or in a God who raises the dead? Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for all your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Amen.